To Ephesians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible probably in front of you in the pews. This is in page 918. We'll be reading 3, 1 through 13. Again, if you don't have a Bible, if you don't own one, please, I want to invite you to take one home from our church. It is our gift to you. So let's read here. Ephesians 3 says this: "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed in his to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring the light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he had realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." This is the word of the Lord. At this time, I want to invite Alan to come up here. I want to introduce to you Alan here. It is going to be his first time preaching at Redemption City. He's currently working on his MDiv. He's going to the Puritan Reform, and he has been part of our preaching cohort. As you've been able to tell, every last week we had Luke, and then the previous Josh, and then I, and you'll continue to see different preachers here, which is a beautiful thing. But today, Alan will bring the word to us, and before he does that, I want to pray for you, and then we'll dive in. Let me pray for you, brother. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness, and the fact that we get to experience your mercy being renewed for us every morning, especially in a morning like this where we gather to sing your praises and make much of Jesus. And Father, because you are good and because you listen to us, we come before you with a petition that you would be with us this morning, that you would be with Alan this morning, Father, that you would give him the comfort and peace of knowing that he's preaching to family, and we are eager and hungry to hear from your word, Lord. And Father, yeah, that the words that he speaks would be all grounded and rooted in your word. And Father, for us, I pray that you would help us to have open hands and open hearts this morning to receive what you have for us in your word. It is in Jesus' name that we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
Thank you. Good morning, church. Hey, that's good. I wasn't sure I was going to get a response, so that's good. Well, Sebastian introduced me. My name is Alan. As he said, I'm a student at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary and a member here at the church. Before I get started, I'd like to thank the pastors, Mike and Sebastian, for trusting me to preach to you guys this morning, but the elders as well for trusting me, but the preaching cohort as well. It's been a blessing to meet with you every Wednesday mornings and go through the Word of God, hearing feedback and things like that, and even giving me feedback as I was preparing for this sermon this morning. Let's go to Ephesians. It is an interesting portion of the letter, because after verse 1, it seems as though Paul is deviating from the flow of his letter. So in the last section that we heard last week. Paul talks about the union between Jews and Gentiles in the church. He talks about it in detail. And then he's about to transition into a section where he prays for the church in Ephesus. And so we've already looked at the passage, and we'll go through it as we keep going this morning. But I want you to get the idea, the big idea, or the theme of my sermon, if you will, for this Sunday, which is the following. It is, Paul reminds the church of the ministry he was called to and the amazing mystery of God's plan so that they will be encouraged. I'll repeat a second time. Paul reminds the church of the ministry he was called to and the amazing mystery of God's plan so that they would be encouraged. And like a good seminary student, I have 3 points for you this morning. I'd like to apologize in advance if your mind works analytically and you like, you know, verse 1 to 4, point 1. It's not going to be quite like that this morning, but I promise it's going to make sense as we go through it. So here are the 3 points. Point number 1, Paul's missionary privilege. Point number 2 is going to be God's mysterious plan. And point number 3 is going to be our encouragement. So let us pray before we get to this passage and ask for God's help. Lord, we come before you this morning and pray, Lord, that as we gather here to worship together, that this time as we hear your word, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, Lord, and that even in this time we would worship you, Lord, and that it would be to your glory, Lord, and for our good, Lord. We pray that this word will remain in our hearts, Lord, that we would hear it, be transformed by it, Lord, and that we would apply it through the help of your Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's how he starts this section. In verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." So he starts with this reason. And so what's the reason he's talking about here? If you were here last Sunday, you'll remember that Luke preached on Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. And in that passage, Paul speaks of a church that is composed of both Jews and Gentiles united to God in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And that because of Christ, the Gentiles, and that is all nations outside of the Jews, are united to God through faith. And that they're all members of one household, one family. Now, this is the reason that Paul talks about here in verse 1. And what he wants to do, really, is, as we're going to see next Sunday in the next session, is he wants to pray for the Ephesians. But it almost seems as he's writing, he realizes the weight of what he's just said. Paul, a prisoner of Christ. And so he realizes the weight of his imprisonment, probably in the heart of the Ephesians. And you see the purpose of his detour as you read the last verse of this section where he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you." And so to begin to properly understand the weight of the situation, for some of us sitting here today, I'd like you to think, you guys hearing me good? Yeah? Okay. I'd like you to think of a person who was instrumental in your Christian faith. Maybe it's the person that led you to Christ. Maybe it's someone that discipled you. Maybe it's someone that was just instrumental in your Christian growth. All right? Now imagine that person. It could be a parent. It could be both of them. It could be a college friend, youth pastor, whoever. Emails, texts, sends you a letter. And in that letter, the person tells you that they are in prison, and they are in prison not for any reason. They're in prison precisely because of their ministry, because they are preaching the gospel. Now, it is hard for us to imagine our context. It doesn't really happen, but maybe for the sake of the example, think of someone in another country. But just getting in that mindset, what would you think at that moment? Would you feel shaken? Would you feel anxious? Would you feel sad? Well, think of the Christians in Ephesus. That is probably what they're thinking when they're hearing these words from Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. When Sebastian introduced the series a few weeks ago, he had us look at Acts 19 to see Paul's ministry in Ephesus. We're not going to look at all of Acts 19, but here's what happens. The SparkNotes version. And I want you to consider some of the things that the Christians in Ephesus had seen Paul do while he was amongst them. He finds 12 men that only knew of the baptism of John. He tells them of Jesus Christ, baptizes them of the baptism of Jesus Christ. They receive the Holy Spirit. They speak in tongues, prophesy, and while he's there, he performs mighty miracles through the hands. God performs mighty miracles through the hands of Paul. Demons are cast out. Fake exorcists are exposed. Sorcerers take their books and burn them, like for everyone to see. Like in the middle of the city, books are burned. Just imagine that scene for a second. He's there for 2 years, teaching in the synagogue, but faces opposition from the Greeks in Ephesus, who are unhappy about this new religion that did not recognize the goddess of the city. And so two of Paul's missionary companions are brought before the town clerk, kind of a public trial, if you will. And Paul is told not to show up, just for his own safety. And the two companions end up being acquitted. Paul leaves soon after, but he encourages the church before he leaves. Now, you might have heard all this, and you might be thinking, man, that's just a regular Tuesday in the life of an apostle. But it's honestly anything but forgettable. In reality, the people in Ephesus that had seen what Paul had done in their midst, it was probably pretty ingrained in their mind. And when they read this letter, they hear that this Paul that they had seen minister to them, the one who had cast out demons before them, the one who had preached the gospel and baptized them, was in prison. And so it was probably a scary feeling. And here's how Paul starts encouraging them. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Caesar. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. He's telling the Ephesians that his imprisonment is not ultimately due to the will of man, but is ultimately because of the will of God. He's also saying two things. He's saying my chains are not merely physical, right? He's also saying that my chains are spiritual. He's not just in prison for Christ, but he's also imprisoned by Christ. Christ is the one who has him in bonds, spiritually that is. Paul is saying, I'm in prison and Jesus is my prison officer. He's not doing it for any reason, but he says in verse 1 that he's doing it on behalf of the Gentiles. And so with that in mind, let us see how Paul brings encouragement to the heart of his readers in Ephesus as he's writing this section. So point number one. He gives them what you can perhaps call a missionary origin story, a purpose statement, if you will. So after explicitly saying in verse 1 that his imprisonment is on behalf of the Gentiles, in verse 2 he says this, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And so what does that mean? Stewardship, as you know, is essentially entails that you are taking care of another person's property that has been entrusted to you, but really it, like I said, belongs to someone else. And so Paul sees his mission to the Gentiles as something God graciously gave to him, something he's responsible for taking good care of for the sake of the ones he's preaching to. So much so that he doesn't have an off switch, right? Even as he's in prison, he's doing the exact thing that landed him there. He keeps ministering to the church. When Paul came to faith, God promised him that this was going to be the case, right? He says in Acts 9, 15 through 16, you have Paul's conversion story in Acts 9. God tells a man named Ananias to go pray for Paul after his encounter with Christ. And God tells Ananias, he says, go, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Obviously, when Christ sends his apostle in Acts 1, he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and all of the earth. And so all the apostles were commissioned with bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. But Paul had received a special calling. He was especially commissioned to bring the gospel to nations outside of the Jews. He says this in 1 Timothy 2:7. He says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul's ministry is one of the very reasons why very soon after the death of Christ, Christianity would start spreading through the Roman Empire. the gospel would continue to spread through places like Syria and modern-day Turkey, and eventually the rest of Asia. The gospel would spread through Greece and Macedonia, would continue to spread west in places like Italy, to the city of Rome. It would spread to continue to spread west in Spain and France, and even would go so far as Ireland. The gospel would spread through northern Africa, obviously by the grace of God, but also because in the first century, the Church of Jesus Christ was gifted with a great steward named Paul, who despite imprisonment, shipwreck, flogging, and countless other obstacles, was willing to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and be a good steward of the gift that was given to him. It's for that reason that today we have a universal church that contain guys like Congo, that contain American believers, Jewish believers, Turkish believers, Mexican believers, Peruvian believers, you name it, you name the country. And there's probably believers there. And Paul had began seeing the result of this amazing work, even in that first century during his time of ministry. Now, despite the fruit that Paul had started seeing during his ministry in the first few years, listen to how he describes himself in verse 8. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul does not swell up with pride. He doesn't write anything like, "Man, look at me, look at all the great things I've done in your midst, and look at how much I'm receiving persecution for all these things I'm doing. Look at all the moral purity I'm bringing to your cities, and look at how I'm being treated." That's not what he says. He calls himself the least of all the saints. Now, we see that language elsewhere in some of his letters and gives more details to why he calls himself that. In 1 Corinthians 5:15, verse 9, he writes, "For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." He does not forget where God got him from. A zealous Pharisee persecuting the church of God. And even when you read this letter, the constant recognition of God's grace in his ministry is evident. Look at just all the passive verbs or verbs where God is the one doing the action. You see, verse 2, he says, "The stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation." Not the stewardship that he took. This message is not one that he conjured up through his own mind, through his own wisdom, through his own intelligence. It was strictly God's grace in revealing that to him. He says, "I would not be any of this unless God had revealed it to me. As a matter of fact, I'd probably still be persecuting the church if it wasn't for God opening my eyes and turning me away from the ways I was walking in." In verse 4, he says, you can see his insight. And he keeps going in verse 5. He says, "The mystery of Christ has now been revealed." We see more in verse 7. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." It's almost like his role is incidental. It's almost as though God just picked him out of a random lot of Pharisees and chose, "I'm going to pick Paul specifically to bring my gospel." Not because of anything that was within him, but because of God's grace. And he would go on to become the instrument to which the gospel would continue to spread around the world. So what does that mean for us? Well, first and foremost, let us be thankful to God that at a given time, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, came, lived in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died, resurrected, and ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father. But while he was on earth, and for the sake of Paul, after he had ascended, he called on men who we call apostles, who are empowered by the Holy Spirit so that they could bring the gospel to the nations outside of the Jews, first to the Jews and then outside. And this message spread so far that in 2025, we are gathered here in Grand Rapids, Michigan, with a Congolese man preaching to you. One of your assistant pastors is Mexican. We have people that speak fluent Turkish because they were missionaries in Turkey for almost 30 years. We have another family that were missionaries to Peru for multiple years. We have Peruvians in our congregation and maybe others as well. And all that started with a group of lowly men in the first century who were called apostles, accepting the call to die to themselves and go spread the good news of the gospel across the known world. And despite the fact that this message would lead to many of their deaths, would that not encourage a church that is losing heart over gospel suffering? Does that not bring excitement to your own heart? And for us today, here are a few questions for us to reflect on. Do we see the call to share the gospel as a gift God has called us to steward? Do we feel privileged to share the gospel? Is it God's grace or God's burden? Do we get to share it or do we have to share it? Our goal as a church is to evangelize 250 times a month. Do you and I take ownership for that call? And me included. Or is it burdensome? And one of the most burdensome things one could ask you to do. Now, obviously, our roles are important in the spreading of the gospel, but that's not where Paul stops at. Let us look at point two and see what God is doing. And so, point number two is God's mysterious plan. You see this word mystery come up multiple times in this section. We see it in verse 3. It says, the mystery that was made known to me, Paul, by revelation. Paul says in verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. You see this word again in verse 6. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And if you've deeply read the Old Testament, you might be looking at these words and say, I don't know if it's a mystery. So let's look at some of the few verses in the Old Testament that talks about God's plan for the Gentiles. And I hope you could see this, it's not too small. But in Genesis 12:3, he says, God tells Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he confirms this promise again in Genesis 22:18. When Abraham obeys God by getting to the point he was going to sacrifice his one and only son Isaac, God says, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Psalm 22:7, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 89:6, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Isaiah 49:6, I will make the servant of the Lord as a light for the nations, all that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Isaiah 55:5, behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God. There's more. Isaiah 63, and nations shall come to your light. Jeremiah 16:19-21, this is probably my favorite one. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are no gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know this, and I will make them know this once. I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Daniel 7:14. And to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Malachi 1:11. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. I think you get the point. And these are just a few of the examples in the Old Testament of God's plan for the nations. And so when Paul is using this word mystery, you might tell yourself, I don't know if it's a mystery. It doesn't sound like a mystery to me. And I think it's because some of our understanding of mystery comes from what it means in our English language, right? Mystery usually refers, when we think mystery, you think something cryptic, hidden, that's not really clear, no one really understands. That's not the case for the New Testament. In the New Testament, when the word mystery is used, it usually refers to something that was not previously known or understood until it has now been revealed. John Stott says this. He says, in Christianity, there are no esoteric ministries reserved for spiritual elites. On the contrary, Christian mysteries are truths which, although beyond human discovery, have been revealed by God and so now belong openly to the whole church. More simply, mystery is a truth previously hidden from human knowledge or understanding, but now disclosed by the revelation of God. And there are a few of these mysteries in the New Testament. In Matthew 13, and as well as Mark 4 and Luke 8, it's the same account. Jesus talks about the secrets or mysteries, the Greek word is the same, of the kingdom of heaven revealed to his disciples through parables. In Romans 11, Paul talks about the mystery of Israel's hardening. The message of the gospel is often called the mystery. Probably one of the most famous references to mystery in all the New Testament is when Paul talks about the union between a man and a woman in marriage, that being the mystery and a picture of Christ and the church. So mystery is not what we often think of. It's not an unsolved case. It's not something that is cryptic and not understood. It's something that has been revealed for us in the scriptures. And so when we see this mystery, that is the redemption of the Gentiles proclaimed in the New Testament, through the Old Testament, through the prophets, it was clear that God had a plan for the nations. What was not clear was how this plan was going to unfold. How exactly are these nations that are not worshiping God going to be grafted into the family of God and become God's people? The extent of God's plan was not immediately obvious until he revealed it to his apostles who preached the good news to the nations so that through faith in Christ, they would become God's people. Look at me at verse 6 and see exactly how Paul describes this union between Jews and Gentiles. He says, number one, that they are fellow heirs. What's an heir? Essentially, it's someone that is legally entitled to someone else's property. So for the Gentiles to be fellow heirs in Christ Jesus means that all the eternal promises that God had for his people in the old covenant, in the Jews, the Gentiles inherit. We are fellow heirs. We inherit the same promises of God. The second thing he says they are members of the same body, meaning that they are part of this one body, the church that God is saving. There's not two bodies. God doesn't have two spouses. He's not saving one in one way and another in a different way. He's saving all of them through Christ. There's no distinction. The third thing he says is the Gentiles are partakers of the promises. It means that the gospel is given equally to both Jews and Gentiles, to all the nations. God promised to Abraham that through him, all the nations would be blessed. And this really means that through Christ, all the people are engrafted into this one body that is the church, regardless of background. And why is this important? And even I often take it for granted. I think to myself, yeah, I'm a Gentile. I get to be part of God's family. There's not really anything special about that. I want you to think about the Old Testament, right? Old Covenant. There was one people that held the claim to being the people of God, to being God's family. That was ethnic Jews, the nation of Israel. That's it. If you were outside, maybe you could come in if you believed in Yahweh, but there was still a very clear distinction. As we heard from Luke last Sunday, even in the temple, there was a section that was just for Jews and a section where Gentiles would also come in. So there was a clear distinction between Jews and non-Jews. So what changes in the new covenant and why is it so radical? Some of you might have heard of the Joshua Project. It's a missionary organization, a website that basically tallies up all the reached, unreached people groups all across the world. And so according to their website, I'm not sure how they get this number, but they count 10,374 people groups across the world, right? And why is this so significant? Is that in the Old Covenant, the number of people groups who had the rights to be called the people of God was one. There was one people group. In the new covenant, the number is 10,374. And maybe the number is greater. And if it is, the number would go higher. But everyone, through faith in Christ, can become part of God's people, and there is no distinction. Paul continues in this description of this mysterious, glorious plan of God. He says in verse 8, "To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." He says this plan is unsearchably rich. Like, name a rich man. Like, who's the richest man in the world right now? Elon Musk? Like, you could probably it would probably take you a bunch of years, but tally up all his cash, all his assets, everything he owns, and come up with how much he's exactly worth, right? Like, eventually, it might take you a long time, but you might be able to come to how much he actually owes, how wealthy he is. Now, for us, in the gospel, we're over 2,000 years later, and we're not even close to being done counting the riches that this message contains. And all of eternity is going to be spent marveling at all the riches that are in Christ. In verse 9, he says, "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of God, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." So the God who created all things began enacting this plan from creation, so that the scope of this plan was, which was hidden in plain sight, if you will, would be brought to light in the new covenant through the church. In verse 10, he says, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known." Here's a word we probably don't use every day, you know. When's the last time you used that word? You know, the manifold qualities of my wife. A better word, or a more common word we would use, is variety. The great variety of wisdom that God displays in the gospel, in the church. One of the commentators I consulted translates this phrase into beautifully complex. I just love that wording. Right? It's beautiful, first and foremost. Like, there is no person, no man that could ever craft a story so beautiful. Yet it is complex. And it is so complex that we will never get to the point where we've fully grasped and understood the depth of God's plan. All the people in Christ united into one body. Whether Chinese, American, Afghan, Turkish, Congolese, Mexican, all the other eases, ishes, and you can think about, in the church display the wisdom of God. And with all the differences in language, displaying the variety in God's people. And to whom was this wisdom made known? He keeps going in verse 11. He says, "Known to the rulers, the authorities in heavenly places." When Paul uses these words, generally he refers to spiritual forces of evil. In the same letter, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the spiritual, the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." He's saying this plan is so wonderful that all the spiritual forces in heaven, whether good or bad, are forced to acknowledge the wisdom of God. And so this is a few questions for us who have put our faith in Christ today. Does the depth of God's plan enrapture your heart? Or does it feel old and stale? Does it feel like the same old story you've heard again and again? Every Sunday you come to church, you've heard the gospel message. You know that as a Gentile, I get to be part of the church through faith in Christ. But does that truly enrapture your heart? Or does it feel old and stale? And if you're here and you have not yet put your faith in Christ, regardless of your background, regardless of where you're from, what you've done, and where you're going, Christ, through faith in Christ, you can be adopted into God's family if you put your faith in him. Finally, point 3, our encouragement. Let's read verses 11 through 13. "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you which is your glory. So for the believer, you have assurance, regardless of where you are, where you're from, in Jesus, you have access to the Lord. Paul even says boldness, right? You do not have to sugarcoat anything. You don't have to sugarcoat your inward struggles before God. You can come boldly to him. You do not have to lose heart because of present suffering for the sake of the gospel. I was looking up this week some of the cases of Christian suffering around the world, and I would encourage you guys to do the same as well when you have time and when you think about praying for the gospel reaching across the nations. And some of them are heartbreaking, like in places like China, Sudan, Indonesia, India, Pakistan, and other places like that. Christians are not as free to worship as we are here, or I was in my home country. So let us pray for them. But in our context, persecution or suffering does still happen. Maybe for some of you, it might be family members who don't want to talk to you because of your newfound faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe it's your neighbor that wants nothing to do with you because of the Bible verse you have in your front porch. Maybe it's your coworker that doesn't want to talk to you, looks at you sideways, and thinks you're weird for going to church on Sunday. I have a personal story. A couple summers ago, I was in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, with the college ministry I was a part of. And every Friday, we would go out in the streets of Gatlinburg and street evangelize people on the street. And one of those days, we end up meeting this guy from Russia. And we're like, hey, we're with this college ministry, and we're here sharing the gospel with a few people. And he was like, oh, how old are you? And I'm like, I think I was 22 at the time. I said, I'm 22 years old. It's like, man, 22 years on earth and you still believe in fairy tales. And definitely did not expect to hear that. And we end up sharing the gospel with him. He wasn't very receiving. Called us a few things. Called Christianity a few things. But, you know, we walked away from that conversation initially kind of sad. But afterwards, as we were praying for him, we were joyful that we get to suffer for the sake of the gospel, that we get to receive insults and whatever that guy was saying for the sake of the gospel. And who knows, maybe someday that was a seed sown in his heart. And for you as well, it might be a seed sown in the heart of whoever you're sharing the gospel to, so that someday they might believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying here to the Ephesian church, do not lose heart over his suffering. He says it is for their glory. And so let us not forget the eternal purpose of the suffering, of suffering for the gospel, right? For us, we get to share this eternal news, this good news of Jesus Christ, right? And when people believe, they get to be part of this cosmic plan that God has orchestrated from creation so that people will get to spend eternity with him, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So this morning, Redemption City, I would like to remind you a few things for application. One, let us be thankful for those who God has used to bring us to faith. Right? Let us remember them. Let us pray for them. Let us pray for their perseverance and pray for them to keep being encouraged to share the gospel boldly and fearlessly. Let us meditate on the greatness of the gospel and let it not become stale or old, but let us always be refreshed by how great and beautiful this good message is. Let us not lose heart over whatever it is that we're going through because of our faith in Jesus Christ, because it is not only for your glory, but it's for the glory of the ones who you preach to, right? For parents here, it's for the glory of your children who end up believing in the Lord. For people here who are sharing the gospel with neighbors, coworkers, or whoever, let us be bold in our sharing of the gospel, because it is for glory. And finally, let us be encouraged, right? Let us be encouraged for this. And if you're here and you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ yet, I'll repeat it. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, you still can put your faith in Christ and become part of this wonderful plan that God is orchestrating in the church. And so I would encourage you tonight, or today, this morning, if you have not yet put your faith in Christ, I would love to talk to you, one of the pastors, I'm sure, would love to talk to you, one of the elders, and share with you some of what that might look like. So, thank you for listening. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is good for us. Lord, that your word is good and perfect. Lord, in that it is clear, Lord, that it is not cryptic, it is not hidden for us, Lord. But we get to understand the mysteries of Christ that you have revealed through your church. Lord, we pray that as we step into this week, Lord, that we would be a people that are bold in our proclamation of the gospel, that we would be bold, Lord, in our sharing of the gospel, Lord, that we would be encouraged by the beauty and greatness of this message that you have given to us, and Lord, that it would transform our lives, but also transform the lives of the people around us. Lord, I pray for those maybe here today who have not yet believed in you, pray that you would use this gospel message to transform their lives and transform their hearts, because it is for your glory, Lord, and ultimately for ours. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Alan, for